Well, it's Acts chapter 21, verse 37 to chapter 22, verse 22. Well, let me ask you the question, can the gospel change any life, no matter how bad or how hopeless that life is, no matter how vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ someone may be? Well, here's a book and testimony that proves that it can. Stephen Lungu, Out of the Black Shadows. As we've heard from this pulpit, Stephen Lungu was a terrorist converted at the very meeting he went to blow up. He'd been abandoned by his parents, unloved and bitter, totally yet transformed by the love of Jesus once he heard the gospel at a tent meeting. Now, what do you make of that when you hear of that? Maybe you've read the book. You know, Richard Buse has been encouraging us to read the book in the past weeks, and you've read it and perhaps found it amazing and moving, inspiring even. You see in it, in this book, that the gospel can change any life. Of course you believe it. You can't deny it. It's written there. But here's the real question. Do you live it? Do we live out the truth that the gospel can change any life? Or are you like me? There are people I rub shoulders with regularly who I look at and I think to myself, well, they'll never become a Christian. They'd never change their ways. Are you like that? At work, perhaps, a boss who's corrupt and vindictive, who'll walk all over anyone and everyone to get what he wants. Or a colleague who's having an adulterous affair. Or if you're at university, think of the student who's aggressively anti-Christian. Or perhaps it's a family member, someone who scorns and scoffs at your faith in Jesus Christ. And I know there are some in this congregation whose own flesh and blood lay into them just because they follow Jesus. Maybe years ago you gave up on people like that. You gave up believing that they would ever become Christians. Or on the world scene, Osama bin Laden. Could the gospel change such an evil man? Do you believe that he could become a disciple of Jesus Christ who would love others, repenting of his murderous actions and proclaiming Jesus in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ? See, do you really believe that the gospel can change any life? Not just theoretically in books and countries far away, but in reality, in the lives of the people that you and I rub shoulders with every day. Well, look, the Apostle Paul so wholeheartedly believed that the gospel could change any life that he was ready and willing to speak about Jesus Christ to anyone at any time, in any situation, no matter how unlikely it seemed, humanly speaking, that they would ever turn to Christ. And Acts chapter 22 is a brilliant example of that. See, the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 2 is quite astonishing. Let me read the last verse of Acts 21, verse 40. Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And then he went on to preach a sermon to them. That is amazing. Paul speaking to a crowd of people about Jesus? What's so amazing about that, you say? That's what Paul did all the time. That was his job, wasn't it? Well, it's amazing because Paul is addressing the very mob that just moments earlier had tried to beat him to death. Just to give you a bit of background, it all happened just a week after Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. He was at the temple, chapter 21, verse 27, when some Jews stirred up the crowd. Pointing to Paul, they shouted, chapter 21, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Now, these were scandalous accusations. Today, Paul could have sued them for libel for any one of these allegations and he'd have won his case. But the accusation that Paul was against the law is particularly ironic, because the very reason he was in the temple at this time was to disprove that very thing. He wasn't against the law at all. If you read from verse 17 of chapter 21, you'll see that Paul had gone to the temple area because had been the end of a week of purification where Paul had been supporting some Christian Jews in their keeping of the law. You'll see that in verse 26. So Paul and James being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, had decided on this action to dispel this very myth that Paul was against the Jewish law. So it's ironic that he should be accused of being against the law when the reason he was in the temple was to keep it. And as for the charge that he was against the temple, that he'd brought Greeks into the temple, well, Luke tells us that simply wasn't true in verse 29. But it was a very serious charge. At the entrances to the temple, large notices were posted in Greek and Hebrew, warning all Gentiles not to proceed into the inner court on pain of death. And the Jews had the right to execute even a Roman citizen if he disobeyed this prohibition. And so that's what they set out to do. They didn't stop to consider whether the accusations were true or not. Look at verse 30. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. They were trying to kill him, verse 31. See, the mob went crazy, and for a moment, anarchy reigned in this part of Jerusalem, until news reached the commander of the Roman army, verse 32. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd from the barracks, took Roman troops with him, ran down to the crowd, and when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. That's the only way that Paul's life was spared, only because the Roman troops got there in time. Otherwise, he'd have been killed by this mob. Now, with that background in mind, how very striking the end of Acts 21 and the beginning of chapter 22 really is. Paul wanted to preach to that same crowd, the mob that had just tried to kill him. See, after that episode, I would have expected Paul to breathe a huge sigh of relief and take refuge in the army barracks, pleased that he would live to fight another day. But never mind another day. He was beaten black and blue by these people. He must have been shaking from head to foot from the shock. But he persuaded the Roman commander to allow him to address the rioters from the steps of the barracks. Now, why on earth would he want to do that? Why on earth would he want to speak to this bunch of murderous thugs? Well, it's simple. He wanted to tell them the message of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to tell them how they could be forgiving, how they could be forgiven. He knew that they needed to hear the saving message of the gospel. And he was convinced that the gospel could change any life. I've enjoyed reading this book. It's rather a large book, but it's compiled by Richard Bewes, which is one of the reasons that I've read it, so I can stay here a little bit longer. And no, it's very, very good. And it's all about Wesley's life, Wesley's country. And this book is full of little entrances from his diaries. And I love this one, 1743. That's the date, not the time. 1743, Friday, September the 16th. As I was preaching at St. Ives, Satan began to fight for his kingdom. The mob of the town burst into the room and created much disturbance, roaring and striking, those that stood in their way, as though Legion himself possessed them. I would fain have persuaded our people to stand still, but the zeal of some and the fear of others had no ears, so that, finding the uproar increase, I went into the midst and brought the head of the mob up with me to the desk. I received but one blow on the side of the head, after which we reasoned the case, till he grew milder and milder, and at length understood to quiet his companions. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not new, this whole thing of getting smacked on the face. Paul had it, Wesley had it, and of course it's happening today as well, here in London, as Jews for Jesus have taken to the streets of the capital for their summer mission, as we were hearing about during the notices. Some of the team have been verbally and physically abused this week, but they've continued to go on preaching on the streets about Jesus. Wesley kept going on, not a blow to the head. That wouldn't keep him away from it. He kept preaching. Paul kept going, even though he'd been almost beaten to death. How different we are. We shut up so quickly. We reason, my family don't want to hear about Jesus, I'd better stop telling them. We think, I can't possibly talk about Jesus with my friends, they might reject me. And by rejection, we mean not a thump on the face, but they won't invite us to the next social event that they organise. You see, in the light of Acts 22, we really do look pretty lame, don't we? Paul, of course, followed in the footsteps of Christ. Jesus was rejected, scorned, ill-treated, as we remember during this communion service. For the sake of others, we're not even prepared to be ignored. Paul was. And why? Because he believed the gospel could change any life, and he believed the gospel is for everyone. So after this short conversation with the Roman commander, we read chapter 21, verse 40. Paul stood on the steps, motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." He's so polite, isn't he? So full of respect. That is what is even more amazing about this. This is the bunch that had just tried to murder him, and yet he begins, brothers and fathers. He so wants them to become disciples of Jesus, and he so believes that the gospel can change them, that he will do anything to make sure that he doesn't hinder the message. So he treats them with respect. Again, an important lesson to learn, not least of all during the current controversy in the Church of England, since Canon Geoffrey John stood down from the position of Bishop of Reading last week. Many of his supporters have thrown horrible abuse at evangelicals, people like us. We need to learn from Paul. We need to respond with grace and kindness, politeness. No, we're not to go soft on the truth. We've got to keep proclaiming the message as it really is. But by the way we speak, we must be above reproach and worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul then addressed them politely and courteously. But that was only the beginning of the care that Paul took not to alienate his hearers. And as we look through the sermon, that's a long introduction. Don't worry, we've not got 4 points that long. As we look through Paul's sermon here, first notice the first point. Paul establishes his credentials in verses 2 to 5. In other words, he tells them of his Jewishness. Now remember, as we look at these verses, the reason the crowd had turned against Paul was because in their mind, he was against the Jewish people, against the Jewish law, and against the Jews' temple. And so he knows that for them to hear about Jesus Christ, he must show them that those things simply weren't true. So verse 2, he chose to speak to them in Aramaic, in their own language. Now the point is best seen as we look back to verse 37 of chapter 21. Look back to chapter 21, verse 37. See, when he was speaking to a Roman commander, Paul spoke in Greek. But now, speaking to Jews, he chose to speak in Aramaic. And as a result, they listened. They became very quiet. Now again, it's a crucial lesson to learn as we learn from Paul on how to do evangelism. Not simply that we should learn other languages to communicate the gospel. The issue here is more subtle, I think. The Jews would have understood Greek. Paul spoke in Aramaic to connect with them. Now, I think that's something we've got to learn. It's amazing how Christians sometimes change the way they speak as soon as they start talking about Jesus. Have you noticed it? Talk about the football or the weather, their work or their family, and they speak quite normally. But as soon as they start talking about Jesus, they adopt an entirely different vocabulary, not only full of jargon, but full of Christian speak. It's what one writer has called Christianese. Well, writer, that's rather grand. He's written this little booklet calling Understanding Christianese for Beginners. I love it. It's quite good. He tells you, when the Christian says, I'm having a valley experience, he actually means I'm going through a rough time at present. When the Christian says, I need to be delivered from ... he actually means I've got this bad habit I need to break. And here's one for tonight. When the Christian says that preacher wasn't anointed, he means I didn't like him. And, you know, if you ask a Christian, how are you? And he says, I'm blessed, praise God. He actually means, things are terrible, but I'm not telling you my problems. Well, you get the point. I mean, you know, it's a bit cynical and it's a bit of a laugh. But the problem is it's actually a bit too near the truth to be really funny. We've got to avoid such ridiculous language, the language of Zion. Paul spoke to these Jews in a language they understood and would listen to. And look what else Paul says so that they'd hear the gospel. See, verse 3, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. Now that verse, more than any, highlights how carefully Paul chose his words so as not to alienate his hearers. Look back again a few verses. Chapter 21, verse 39. Again, when Paul was speaking to the Roman commander, look what he says about his own city, where he was born. Chapter 21, verse 39. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. See, when speaking to the Roman commander, he spoke warmly of Tarsus, the place of his birth, because he knew that that would engage the commander. But while addressing a Jewish crowd who turned on him because they thought he was anti-Jewish, he certainly didn't dwell on Tarsus, a Gentile city. No, chapter 22, verse 3, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city in Jerusalem. Now, do you see? With his Jewish crowd, Paul establishes his Jewish credentials. He does it again in verse 3. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Not only can Paul claim to be thoroughly trained in the law, but he was taught by Gamaliel, no less. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we learn that Gamaliel was honoured by all the people. Now, he really was worth somebody worth name-dropping about. And notice the detail in verse 3. Paul describes the law as the law of our fathers. Again, establishing himself before the crowd as a Jew. And not only can he claim such a rich heritage, he can identify with the crowd in that he too persecuted Christians. Yeah, he'll even admit to that. Verse 4, I persecuted the follower of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. That's the first point. Paul establishes his credentials. Secondly, Paul explains his conversion in verses 4 to 16. Now again, you see, Paul is keen in this section to show this Jewish crowd the Jewish influences of his conversion. In verse 12, he tells us that it was Ananias who went to him after he'd been blinded by the light. And how does he describe Ananias? A devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews. And in verse 14, he recalls Ananias' words to him. Verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. See, the God of our fathers, Paul's conversion was not anti-Jewish. It was brought about by the God of the Old Testament. And verse 14, he has chosen you to see the righteous one. Paul has not been converted to the chosen one of the Old Testament, the Messiah. So again, Paul's testimony is Jew-friendly. But the main reason Paul tells his testimony is that Paul himself was a persecutor and murderer of Christians. That's what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. And that's important because that's exactly what this mob were. This is the big point. He gives this sermon, he tells his testimony, because he was out to get Christians when he was converted. And that's exactly the situation this mob were in. Out to get Paul. This is a brilliant commentary on the Acts of the Apostles. I've loved reading it. David Gooding, True to the Faith. Let me read a couple of extracts from this commentary. Paul understood it very well. He'd once felt exactly as the crowd felt now. He had felt that he was being loyal to his nation by persecuting, arresting, imprisoning, punishing, and executing Christian Jews. He'd done all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and he'd done it all in good conscience, convinced that he was serving and protecting the honour of God. And then David Gooding goes on like this. Paul then knew what motivated the crowd, and he loved them, even though they would freely have murdered him. They desperately needed to have their eyes open, to be disabused of their imagined zeal for God, which, if persisted in, would damn their souls. He would speak to them. No point telling Paul that it was hopeless to try and convert them. The same thing would have been said of him. And yet he'd been converted. True evangelist that he was, he decided to tell them the story of his own conversion. Now, do you see, that's why Paul spoke to the very crowd that had just tried to tear him limb from limb. Paul believed these people could be converted because the Lord had changed him. And he considered himself, do you remember how he puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16? The worst of sinners. And I think that's the key. See, again, Stephen Lungu has become a great evangelist, hasn't he? Through his ministry, thousands of people have come to Christ. Why is he so effective? Many reasons, I guess. He's thrilled by the love of the Lord. He simply wants others to know and enjoy the Lord as he does. But he also knows that if the Lord has changed him, then the Lord can change anyone. And that might just be the reason why we are so ineffective as evangelists, so unwilling to speak out, so skeptical that the gospel will change some of the people that we know. Because most Christians I meet don't think they're really that bad. Oh, they've been rescued from something, but they don't think it was that bad, actually. And I know that's the way most people think, because when I ask people to tell me how they became a Christian, they say to me, oh, my testimony's not that special. Or they'll say, you know, I wish I had a better testimony. Wish I'd been a bank robber or a drug dealer or a murderer. Then it would be really, really amazing, my conversion. Well, that just goes to show you, doesn't it? We think we're not that bad. It's not that amazing that we've been converted. The Bible says something quite different. Christian, the fact is, it is a miracle that the Lord has chosen you. It is a miracle that you have been changed, that you have become a new creation. Because contrary to the way we generally feel about ourselves, we are thoroughly sinful. We should all be arguing with Paul. No, Paul, I'm the worst of sinners. No, it's me. We should wouldn't have a fisticuffs, would we? We're Christians. But we should be saying, no, I'm the worst. If we really saw the depth of our sin, the wickedness of our evil hearts, how terrible our rebellion against the living God really is, if we only saw it as it really is, we'd know that the gospel could change any life because he changed me. And then rather than giving up on those around us, thinking they'd never become a Christian, we'd look at ourselves and say, if the Lord changed me, he can change them. That's why Paul told his testimony to the crowd. The crowd who were about and had tried to tear him limb from limb, he knew they could be changed in an instant. Because he was changed in an instant while he was on his way to arrest and murder Christian disciples. See, here's how he explains it to the crowd. Verse 6. About noon I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you've been assigned to do. You see, Paul's testimony is so instructive to the power of the gospel. Verses 6 and 7, it's God's initiative. Do you see, Paul did nothing. He was on his way to persecute Christians, but Jesus stepped into Paul's life. Christian, that is why we believe that the gospel can change any life, because Jesus can step into any life at any time, and when he does, it is irresistible. And it really is any life. Look at the most glorious words of all in Paul's testimony at the end of Ananias' words to Paul, verse 16. I think these are the most wonderful words in the whole thing. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. He's speaking to Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians. This Saul can have his sins washed away. Blood, the blood of Christians was on his hands, and he could have clean hands again. And what does he have to do to be cleansed? Call on the name of Jesus. It's that simple. It's that simple because Jesus has done it all. And that's what this communion service is all about. He's done it all. I wonder if you're an unbeliever here. Do you know this? Do you know that you can be forgiven? Let me spell it out again. The words in verse 16 were said to a murderer of Christians. So no matter how bad you feel, it's possible for you to be completely forgiven. Have you done anything that bad? I doubt it. But even if you have, you can be forgiven. Now, I'd guess for some here this evening, that will come as a complete relief. You may have come in a really troubled person. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Call on his name. Let me again just read and refer to this book one more time, Stephen Lungu. After he'd been converted, he says this, I knelt to approach God for the first time in my life. I didn't know quite how to say it, but for the first time I realized God loved me and was waiting for me. God, I cried, I have nothing, I am nothing, I can't read, I can't write. My total inadequacy choked me. My parents don't want me. Take me up, God, take me up. I'm sorry for the bad things I've done. Jesus, forgive me and take me now. Immediately, I felt as if a heavy burden had rolled off my back. There was a tremendous rush of relief and peace. I was astonished by the joy that flowed through me. Me, a thrown away child among the millions of Africa. But Jesus had found me. That needn't be an experience for him hundreds of miles away. Can be an experience for you tonight. You can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul could be forgiven. A terrorist can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Well, maybe if you want to know how, you just come and speak to me afterwards and I'll give you a little booklet that'll tell you more. But let me ask you, Christian, do you believe this? Do you believe that anyone can be forgiven? The gospel can change any life. Your boss at work who's corruptive and vindictive, who walks over people to get what he wants. Your colleague who's having an adulterous affair. The student who's aggressively anti-Christian. The family member who scorns and scoffs at your faith in Jesus Christ. Osama bin Laden. Anyone can be forgiven if they'll only call on his name, verse 16. Paul knew that. And that's why he spoke to the mob who tried to murder him. Even they could be forgiven, and he longed that for them. Paul establishes his credential, Paul explains his conversion, and very briefly, you'll be pleased to know, Paul expresses his call in verses 17 to 21. You see, we've seen how Paul has tried to be all things to all men that he may save some. He's gone out of his way to show that he is not anti-Jewish, but, and this is an important but, he will not compromise the truth of the gospel. He knows that the gospel is for all. So at the end of his defense, he says, verse 17, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Now, of course, Paul knew that the Jewish crowd would hate that last part of his defense, that he was sent to the Gentiles. But he must tell them the whole truth. The gospel is for all. He wasn't the one who could start choosing which bits he could tell and which bits he couldn't. It's a great reminder for us. There are parts of the gospel message that people don't like. Tell people that they can be forgiven and they'll get a nice warm feeling. Tell them that even mass murderers and paedophiles and drug barons and pimps can be forgiven, and people might get very angry with you. And once we begin to realize that, we will be very tempted to leave out the bits that aren't palatable. Paul won't. That's not for us to do. We must tell the gospel as it is. Because our job is not to determine the message. Our job is not to decide who to pass the message on to. Our task is to tell. And to tell everyone. But we'll only do it if we believe that the gospel can change any life. Do you believe it? Let's pray together. Well, let's have a moment of silence as we just make our own response to God and as we think about how we need to react and live in the light of what we've heard.